precious song. Jesus, the real joy giver. There's no one else that can give you real joy. Only the Lord Jesus, the real joy giver. Amen. Well, now let's come to Matthew and chapter 21 and our verses there, 1 through to 11. And this is the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. We call this Palm Sunday. But be assured, it's not Palm Sunday. I haven't got the calendar wrong. We're going through the scriptures, aren't we? And we come to this point now, and here we are. That's one of the things about, one of the blessings, really, about doing systematic exposition. Sometimes you'll look at a text like this at a different time of the year. And in the providence of God, that can be useful. You know, we're so familiar with the Christmas story. As if you pray, perhaps do some daily readings, you find yourself reading it, say, in the summertime, you might find a little different angle on it, because, you know, we get so familiar with these things. We think we've heard it all, we've seen it all, we know it all. But very often, when it's brought to at a different time, it can be very helpful. And that's one of the advantages of expository preaching. Now, we've come now to the actual final section of Matthew's Gospel. This is the last chapter, not the last chapter, the last phase of the book. Several chapters to go. It brings us to the final week of the Lord Jesus Christ, the week known as Passion Week, which will bring us up to his trial and crucifixion. But now Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Now, in the chapters that lie ahead, there are many parables to look at, so there's plenty of time to consider these things, God willing, in days ahead. There are many parables, many things to consider. And also, the Lord Jesus Christ gives out great prophecies about the future, about the end of the age and how things will work out. And the Lord Jesus speaks about that. And then eventually, you will come to his arrest, the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest. And then the trial, the false trial, it was all false, that was. It was all illegal. And then he'll come eventually to his death and resurrection. So we've got a way to go, but we're actually in that final part of the book now. And so we come to this final section. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ will actually begin the last act of our Lord's life. Now, it wasn't an act, it was real and true, wasn't it? That's just an illustration. If you think of it as a drama, it's coming now to the final act. And of course, with every stage and every drama, there's a backdrop. And we've got a backdrop to consider now, as the Lord Jesus Christ rides in triumph into Jerusalem. And the backdrop is the backdrop of the Passover, the great Passover of the Jews that they kept every year, remembering that as a people who were once enslaved under Pharaoh, that God fought for them, and eventually, after a struggle, the Lord sent out the angel of death, and all the firstborn sons of Egypt, if there wasn't blood over the doorposts of their houses, all the firstborn sons died. Of course, the Egyptians didn't put blood over the doorposts of their houses, and all their sons died. But the Jews did. And that night, the angel of death passed over Egypt, and he passed over the houses of the Israelites, but he went in to the houses of the Egyptians, and there was judgment in Egypt. And that was the reason why Pharaoh, you remember, succumbed and yielded, and he let them go, finally. But even then he changed his mind, you remember, and chased them and sought to destroy them, and then God destroyed his armies in the Red Sea, in the water that was parted. Now, ever since that time, Jews have been commemorating that. And that's gone on now for century after century. Thousands of years have gone by. And every year the Jews still commemorate that event because it's part of their history. It's an experience that they've had as a people from times gone by. And so in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was always this great celebration, and they would gather in Jerusalem for the great Passover. Now those who couldn't gather, they would keep the Passover in their houses. But the law that was in the land at the time there said, anyone living within a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem was required to come into Jerusalem with a lamb and find accommodation and slay the lamb in Jerusalem, and they all keep that together. And that meant that Jews came there from a 20-mile radius, and they actually came from all over the world. And it's been estimated that at any one time during these great Passover feasts in Jerusalem, during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, up to 2 million Jews would have squashed and crammed into Jerusalem. 30 years after the Lord Jesus Christ keeping the Passover that's found in the passage here and what follows, 30 years later, a historian recorded that the Jews in that great Passover, 30 years later, slew 250,000 lambs. It's incredible, isn't it? So that's how many were being slain for Passover in Jerusalem. Now, you can do the maths, you can multiply that by 4. It could take you up to 2 million, all crammed in there. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. I understand it was on the news, wasn't it, just the other day, that the Muslims are doing what they do every year, and they hajj, and their pilgrimage, and they go to the tomb of Muhammad, and they circle around and they say their prayers in their millions. So that shouldn't surprise us that the Jews 2,000 years ago did this in Jerusalem the way that they did. Now that's the background. Now, the Lord Jesus could not have chosen a more appropriate moment to announce to Jerusalem that he was the Messiah, the coming King. This was the moment that he chose. Now, I've said before in our previous studies, the Lord Jesus was working to a divine timetable. And even in the early years of his ministry, particularly when he fed the multitudes with fish and bread again and again, the people wanted to take him and make him king. But he refused. And he slipped away. And that happened several times, and he wouldn't have it because he knew it wasn't his time. But now the time had come. Now, according to John MacArthur, this time, and I can't go into detail for you here, but John MacArthur in his study Bible, he says this would actually, this timing of the Lord Jesus making himself known as the King and the Messiah of the Jews at this time, would fulfill prophecy in the book of Daniel. To the letter, to the moment, to the, almost shall I say, to the very second. Quite remarkable in and of itself. The Lord Jesus knew all that. He knew the scriptures. He knew the mind of God. He knew the heart of God. And he knew that his time had come. And so he begins to make preparations to reveal himself to them as the Messiah. And so that brings us to the first point here, the preparations. It says that when Jesus and the apostles, the disciples, drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethage at Mount of Olives, which is just outside Jerusalem, and Jesus stopped them there, and then he says to two of his disciples, I want you to go into the village opposite Bethage, and immediately as you go in, you'll find a donkey, you'll find a colt tied, and I want you to loose them and bring them to me. If anybody says anything, what you're doing, which Mark actually mentions, and somebody did say, what are you doing? Mark's gospel. And you just say to them, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will let them go, and you will have them with you and bring them back to me. Now the Lord Jesus knew that. He knew that that would then also fulfill prophecy. Because it tells us in the book of Zechariah, which is an Old Testament book towards the back of the Old Testament, last but one book of the Old Testament, some 400 plus years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, there's a prophecy there which says that the king would come into Jerusalem, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knew that. He also knew that those animals were there. And that also gives us insight into Jesus. That tells us Jesus has prophetic knowledge. It tells us that he understood all the scriptures. It tells us that not only did he understand the scriptures as a man could understand them, but he understood them as the second person of the Holy Trinity, as God knows them. And also, he knows all things. He knew that those animals were there. He knew that there was a little coat there. He knew that they were tied up. They weren't penned in. They were actually tied. He said to the disciples, you go in and immediately you'll see in the village these animals. And that tells us Jesus knows all that comes to pass. Can we live with that knowledge? Are we aware that we're living under the eye of God? Are we conscious that everything we say and do, God knows and sees from high heaven? Are we aware that God is near and therefore all things are known to him? God is God and he knows the end from the beginning and there's nothing that's going to catch him out. There's no chance per chance in his knowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. And that's an awesome fact for us to live with, isn't it? That we are continually living under the eye of God. Now that will do two things to us. Firstly, no doubt, if we become conscious of this or aware of this, it will convict us. Because we've all thought and sinned and done wrong. We've not only thought sins and said wicked things, we've done wicked things. And those things have been seen. Now if God has seen them, surely then we're going to have to give an account to God because we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that obviously will bring to us some measure of conviction if we think it through. But also, if it's true, and it is, that God knows and sees all things, well then surely now that we know that, that will restrain us. So we won't so freely go and do what we want to do and behave how we want to behave. Because we reckon we're under the eye of God and we know it to be true. And I suppose I could add to that as well, of course, realizing that and according to the scriptures, because God sees and knows all that we've ever said or done or thought, then every man shall give an account unto God. So there's no escape from the Lord. Men try that all the time. Multitudes of people, men, young, old, women, teenagers, the rest, are in denial. They're God deniers. They're thinking that God isn't there. They prefer to say, well, I'm an atheist. But in their heart of hearts, and Scripture is adamant on this, they've got consciences. And even though they might subdue that and try to stifle that, they know. They know in the depths of their being. And of course, they have to deal with that. And if they don't repent, Scripture makes it very plain that every one of us shall give an account unto God. So we do live under the eye of God. The word, as you've heard before, is omniscient. He knows all things. There's nothing hidden from him. When the Lord Jesus was restoring Peter, you remember Peter backslid and he denied the Lord three times. And when the Lord Jesus was restoring him and getting three confessions of love out of him, Simon Peter, do you love me? Simon Peter, do you love me? And Peter's getting frustrated, isn't he? And he says to Jesus, he said, Lord, he said, you know all things. You know that I love you. And of course then Jesus said, well, yes, feed my sheep. You see, he was restored. And that's an awesome fact to live with. But there it is in the Bible. There's nothing that happens that can surpass without the will of God or the knowledge of God. There's not a sparrow goes to the ground without the knowledge of God. Everything that comes to pass is allowed of God, ordained of God. So it's quite remarkable. And so that's a proof for us of who Jesus is. Now, then we can also say here, in the preparations, Lord Jesus gave them very clear and plain instructions. You go and you will find. Now then loose them and bring them to me. That tells us something else about Jesus. He's the owner of all things. We think we own stuff. But actually, it's on loan to you from him. Because the scripture says in other places, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. If we have things and own things, it's stewardship. It's just the fact that God has loaned them to us, and therefore we have to use them wisely and well. Now, God is so free and generous with his loaning, shall I say, and his giving, shall I say, that we do freely enjoy many, many things. But the bottom line is, God owns everything. He owns the hills, the sheep and cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all the gold and silver in those hills. He owns the rivers and the trees, the animal kingdom, and he owns me, and he owns you. He's the Lord. This is the one we're having dealings with. So when he says he'll loose them, he's actually just taking back for a while that which belongs to him. He does say, of course, humanly speaking, there would be a man there who believed that those animals were his. Rightly so, insofar as that goes. But just to cover it so that the individual would know that Jesus is the Lord and owns all things, if anyone says anything to you, verse 3, just say this to them: the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And that's exactly what happens, and you find that account in Mark's Gospel as well, and that's exactly what happened, which might tell you something about the individual who owned those animals, that he was devout, no doubt. More than likely was a believer. More than likely was a follower of Jesus nonetheless. And I guess there's a little practical lesson, isn't there? If I'm a true follower of Jesus, I must acknowledge that all that I have and all that I am is his. And if he requires anything of me, whatever that might be, surely if I love him who loved me so much, I must freely give it over for his use, whether that's permanent or temporary. But freely I must give of myself to him, because after all, he's given me my life and my being and all that I am, isn't it? So there we are. That's part of the preparations that were going on. Jesus had such insight that he knew those things would be there, showing to us that he's also God, of course. Now, they get the animals, and this in itself was for Jesus to go in procession into Jerusalem, and that fulfilling the scriptures of Zechariah chapter 9. So we read in verse 6 that the disciples went, and they actually did as Jesus commanded them. All good disciples do as Jesus commands them. That's the delight of being a disciple. And the proof of it is simple. Jesus said in another place, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if I ask something of you, you'll do it for me, because I'm asking it out of love, and you out of love should return it in obedience. And that's exactly what they did. And when they brought these animals to Jesus, the donkey and the colt, by the way, there's a nice little thought of tenderness there. Jesus didn't split them up and kept them together, because the Lord is tender and kind, and he didn't want to cause stress to any of his creatures, not even the animal kingdom. And so there we are, they're brought, and they're brought to Jesus. And once again, the disciples now show devotion to Jesus, and they do something personal in a way. They get some of their own clothes, their outer garments, no doubt, their cloaks, their coats, whatever, and they lay them over the animal, making a kind of makeshift saddle for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, showing willingness to devote that which they have to give to him for his use, for his glory. And then they do something else. They set him on these two animals with honor. They set him there upon these animals with honor. If we honor the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will we, like these there, were setting the Lord Jesus upon these animals, but there's something more vital and important and more necessary than setting Jesus on a donkey. It's setting him on the throne of your heart. I can remember as a young man, 16 years of age, working in the factory, working with these Christian men. First man who spoke to me, and there was another man in the background. And I was actually walking with the other man, who's now an elder in the church in Cumran, where I'm from originally. And I wasn't a Christian, and they knew that. I was seeking. I'm 16. And Peter, his name was, he says to me, he says, Steve, if you want to be a Christian, this is what you've got to do. You've got to set the Lord Jesus on the throne of your heart. That's what you've got to do. You've got to say, take control of my life. And sit on the throne of my heart. At the moment, he said, you are sitting on the throne of your own heart. See? You're like a little king unto yourself. This is how he talked to me. I remember it well. He said, you've got to dethrone yourself and enthrone Christ, and that'll make you a Christian. Wow. That made me stand back and think. Of course, that didn't actually happen until 4 years later. But I never forgot the message. It's the same here. Now, they're honouring Jesus by placing him upon these animals to fulfil Holy Scripture and prophecy. And they're honouring him in that way by putting their own clothes on him and saying that he is like a king. He certainly is a king to us. And we have to do the same. We have to honour him. Place him first in our hearts. We just sang, was it 247? King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. It's not about me. It's about you. You're the Lord. I'm a creature. I'm a man. I'm a woman. King of my life, I crown thee now. It's a choice. It's a will. It's something we must do in order to become genuine Christians. So, that's the beginning of the process for the procession. And the Lord Jesus is honoured in this way, fulfilling the scriptures. Now, why a donkey and the colt? The colt of a donkey. Why? Now, surprisingly, in ancient Israel, the donkey was an animal that was honoured. It was considered as a meek animal, a real type of animal, reliable enough and steady enough to get things done. And they actually honoured. Now, they didn't have, in the early years of Israel, they didn't have great horses. It seems that the Egyptians had all of them, because they were the world power. But as time went by, Israel did have horses, and King Solomon, he had many. And he amassed them, actually, with chariots, which was something the Word of God in the Old Testament said he shouldn't do, but he did. But all the time, these animals, the donkeys, were always considered lovely, caring animals. Animals that could be relied upon. If I'm not mistaken, in the early years of Israel, the prophet Samuel rode from place to place, going about his business as a judge in Israel, riding upon a donkey. So they were given dignity, strangely enough. They don't seem to have that now. They become, in our culture, they become objects of ridicule. But these animals were given dignity. And I think one of the reasons why was simply this. They were peaceful animals, overall. Peaceful. Not like a war horse. And that's why Jesus chose a donkey and the coat of a donkey. Because it speaks of peace. Now if he'd come into Jerusalem riding on a white charger, the inhabitants of Jerusalem would think, we're in trouble. Well, for a start, the Romans are here. And the Romans are not going to be pleased. Is there someone going to oppose them? Also, someone coming in on a white charger, is he going to oppress us and suppress us and is he going to destroy us? Now in the book of the Revelation, we're told about Jesus Christ in picture form when he comes back. He will come riding a mighty white horse and wreaking vengeance upon his enemies with a sword going out of his mouth, being the sword of... And he'll be dealing his enemies in that way, in that day, in the day of wrath and vengeance. Yeah, because Jesus is meek and mild, it doesn't mean to say he hasn't got might and power, because he has. But not yet is he manifested like that. Now he's manifested as the King of Peace. That's why he came, riding on a donkey. And I can almost imagine people beginning to think it through. This applies. This is Zechariah chapter 9. This is Jesus. He's claiming to be the Messiah by fulfilling these things in that way. And oh, what a sigh of relief. He's coming riding on a donkey, not a white charger. Not yet is it time for judgment. You see, that's the same today. It's not yet the time of judgment. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of opportunity to believe and repent and be saved. But a day is coming. And we do not know how long that will be. It might be short, it might be long, but we must be ready. But a day is coming when God will judge the world in righteousness and every human being that's ever lived. So we must get right with the Lord. But now he comes in peace. And when we read about the Lord Jesus Christ coming in peace in various ways, it tells us, Paul the Apostle, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, he tells us that Christ came himself, here it is, And he came, Christ came, preaching peace to those that were afar off and to those that are near. We're the ones afar off. We're the Gentiles. We're in the Western Isles. Over here on the west. On the edge of the ocean. We are the far off ones. By nature, as sinners, we're far off from God. But the Jews, they were the near ones. They were there in the land of Israel, in the promised land. But they also, spiritually, weren't near. And yet Christ comes to both, Jew and Gentile alike, preaching peace. And he is called the Prince of Peace, isn't he? And what does he preach? He preaches the gospel. Again, the apostles could say about Christ that he came preaching peace. Acts chapter 10, and let's see, 36. We read there these words. It's part of a sermon by Peter. And he says that the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you can have peace with God. Now is the time. The door is open. God is willing to be reconciled. God has reconciled us to himself in his Son. If you humble yourself and say, Lord, forgive me my sins and repent and say, I'm sorry for that and be my Savior and be the King of my life, you'll know peace, the peace of God, peace with God, I mean to say. You'll be justified and forgiven and you won't be at loggerheads with God any longer. You'll be reconciled. But you also enjoy the peace of God, which is his calm and his peace that he ministers to his people. And that's why he chose a donkey, the animal that signified peace the most. And servanthood as well. It's another aspect. These donkeys in those days, they were hard-working animals, and they were animals that would do just about any job that was required of them. And Christ also came saying, look, I'm like this. I'm meek and I'm lowly and I'm a servant. Yet I'm a king. And I've come to save you. When they were throwing their clothes over the animal and then in front of the Lord Jesus, we read there, this is part of the procession, we read there in verse 8, that very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Now you see, as I said, Jerusalem was full, chock-a-block with people. They're there to worship and enjoy the Passover and give thanks to God in worship. And they recognize Jesus coming with his little entourage and the apostles, and they're coming. And then a crowd gathers, and then another crowd see them at a distance. There's a crowd behind, there's Jesus with his friends in the middle, and there's a crowd coming out. And they recognize what's going on. They could understand the symbolism. It might be difficult for us, but it was certainly easy for them. They knew Zechariah 9:9. The Messiah comes, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. This is him, surely. And they, for a while, they acknowledge him as king. So they take off their cloaks, they throw it down at his feet. And in their enthusiasm, they break down the palm branches and they're waving them around. And they're really excited. And they shout out the words of Psalm 118, verse 26, which applies only to Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, the Son of David was a messianic title. It belongs to the Messiah alone. And Hosanna, they're shouting out, which is save now. Save now. Save now in Israel. Save the world. And then they're blessing the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is Jesus. And then they sing again. And this is genuine religious excitement. And that's the way they greeted him. And then we read there at the procession that all the city was moved because of this. And they ask a great question, who is this? And so Jesus came. That's the way he came in. And the people are recognizing he's fulfilling the scriptures and he's announcing who he is. Now, many times he said, he kept it quiet that he was the Messiah. He did reveal it to a few. The woman at the well, John 4, he revealed that to her. She said, I know Messiah is coming. And Jesus said to her, well, I who speak to you am he. She was so excited she went off and told the men of the village. They all came back and a large number were converted. The Samaritans. And the inner circle of the disciples, they began to understand it. Peter said, Jesus said, who do you think the Christ is? And Peter says, you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the great confession at Caesarea Philippi. And there was some who knew that. But until now, nobody really knew. But now everyone's saying, who is this? Who is he? There were lots of visitors. They'd come from all over the world. Some hadn't seen his miracles. Some had never heard his teaching. The majority, no doubt, would never have even seen his face. The Jerusalem people would have, but not the visitors. So there's great fervor. Who is this? Now, what's the point? Why is Jesus coming into the city in this way? Well, he's coming with the express purpose to make known that he is the Messiah. But there's an interesting form of symbolism here. Still to do with animals. When Jesus started his ministry, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And think of that. Jesus depicted as a lamb, the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb has to die to save the people in the house, the firstborn sons in particular. And Christ has come to save us, to be the Passover lamb, that by his blood shed upon the cross, according to scripture, the Messiah would die, Isaiah chapter 53, that he would bear the transgressions of others, he would bear the iniquities of those that belong to others, and he would die in their place. He would be cut off from his time and generation. That means death. Now, scripture said Jesus would die. There's a little bit of symbolism for us here. It was real, it happened. If Jesus is the Lamb of God, and here's this donkey and this coat, and he sat upon them, we have a lamb upon a donkey. We have one who's come to be the Messiah, called the Son of David, who's called the Lamb of God in another place, who will die out of love and service for those who don't know him. It's a wonderful little picture. I love the symbolism that I once saw in Brockwea, near Tintern. And there's an old Moravian chapel there. Moravians are an interesting group of Christians. They really are. And in there, there's a symbol. And like we've got this, be still. They've got a large circle. And the words around it, there's a lamb in the center with a flag, the victory flag. And it's depicting Christ. And around it, it says, our Lamb has conquered. And our Lamb Jesus has conquered. And this, he's coming as a conquering king to serve. He's not coming on a white charger, he's coming on a donkey, but he's coming to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Now, not many saw that in Jerusalem that day. They only saw the Messiah side of it, you know, just that he's a conquering king. But he came to serve in loneliness and meekness and lay down his life. Jesus came to his own, and eventually they reject him. At this point, they're all hyped up, everyone's excited. But within a week, the same crowd, which now said, Hosanna to the Son of David, will shout out, crucify him, crucify him. Which tells us how fickle our hearts can be, and how fickle crowds can be as well. Don't be moved by what happens around you. Be moved only by the word of God. If many people go in one direction and say, it's okay, don't follow them unless it's true according to the word of God. Scripture says, follow not a multitude unto sin. So hear this crowd. While at the moment enthusiastic, it was natural. It wasn't spiritual. We want spiritual enthusiasm for Christ, don't we? Surely we must have a heart for him and a love for him and a devotion to him. And then finally, they acknowledge him as a prophet. As I said, there were so many coming into Jerusalem that many had not actually seen Jesus or heard him yet. And so they're saying to the people that were with him coming in, who is this? They cry out that. And the answer comes back, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, it's good to ask the question, who is Jesus? What think ye of Christ? Jesus said that to the disciples. There's a hymn I quote. What think ye of Christ? To try both his state and his scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. So you see, you've got to ask this question. Is he who he says he is? Who is this? Spurgeon said this is a proper question. It's a good question, proper. He said it's a profitable question, and it's a personal question. Got to make it personal in order to benefit from it. So who is he? Now the whole passage put together now as one whole for you is telling you who he is. This is the whole point of Matthew writing his gospel. He wants us to know who Jesus is, the Son of God. And so if you put it all together, if Jesus could say, get the donkey and bring him to me, the Lord had need of him, and Jesus is the Lord. That means he's God in the flesh. He's God. God come to us in flesh. So who is Jesus? He's God. And then secondly, if he comes riding upon a donkey and the coat of a donkey, and it says, behold, your king is coming to you, then he's the king. He's the king of Israel. Isn't it interesting that when they crucified him, Pilate put above his cross, this is the king of the Jews. The Jews rejected that. They tried to get it changed, but Pilate wouldn't have it. He said, leave it be. This is the king of the Jews. And he is the king of the Jews still. And he is the king of all the church. Those who are Jews inwardly. Those who are saved by grace. He is our king. See, we're not dealing with our sort of imaginary, fancy idea. We're dealing with none other than the Lord God who's come to us. He's the king. And then also the scriptures reveal to us here that he is the Messiah. The fact that the multitude shouted out when they saw him fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9 verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, the messianic title. The Messiah would be one of the sons of David, it was said. And they knew that. Jesus didn't say, shh, you got it wrong. I'm not the Messiah. He received it because now was the time to receive it. So he's the Messiah. He's the long for Messiah, which means Savior, King. And he is that one. And then, of course, finally you can add to that, which the crowd acknowledges altogether, when the others shouted out, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth. He is the prophet. But not just a prophet. Israel had many prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, so on and so forth. Many prophets. But the Old Testament, Moses was told by God, there's a time coming when one's going to come and he will be the prophet of God. Meaning he'll be the very mouthpiece of God and he will speak the word of God because he is the word of God. And Jesus is the prophet with a capital P. So who is he? He's all these things. He's the Lord, he's the King, he's the Messiah, he's the one true prophet. In the light of that, with all that scriptural evidence backed up there, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? You can't take him or leave him. You've got to make your mind up now. This is serious. So once again, as they welcomed him that day into Jerusalem, and they did give him the honor at least of recognizing him as Messiah for a little while and king, and they honored him by placing him with due respect upon those animals that day, you've got to do something similar. You've got to welcome him into your heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. That's conversion. When you bow the knee, say, that's it. He's bigger than me, he's greater than me, he is the Lord, he's all that he says he is. And when you gladly do that, he'll save your soul for time and for eternity. He'll make you one of his children, one of the citizens of his heavenly kingdom. He'll give you a new vista and a revelation of all that's to come. And you'll begin to live, really live. Because he said, I've come to give them life and life in abundance. What a savior. Welcome him into your life as your king. And he will gladly come in. And he'll rule you with grace and love. And you will never be disappointed with him because he's a true and wonderful savior. So there it is. Palm Sunday on another day. May the Lord bless his word and thank you for listening. Amen. Thank you. Amen.